Let's turn to 1 Kings 18 once again. 1 Kings 18. And today we want to look at the great showdown on the Mount Carmel. And Elijah is going to face his greatest test. Sometimes it's said by commentators that crisis or a crisis never makes a man. It just reveals who he really is, or a woman. And that is so true. And this great showdown that Elijah is going to engage in will take place on the top of Mount Carmel. You'll see it on the picture. Mount Carmel is in a very strategic place for the nation of Israel for geopolitical reasons. And if you see the picture of it, you'll see that from Mount Carmel, whoever holds it will control the whole northern kingdom. It's important because thousands and thousands of people can see all around Mount Carmel. And it was chosen by the prophets of Baal to be a center of their worship because everybody could see from the top of the mount the worship that was going on the top of this mountain. So Elijah says, let's go to Carmel. Let's go to this very significant place where everybody can see what was going on. And no doubt there were tens of thousands of Israelites gathered there at Mount Carmel. And they could see from the valley at the top of the mountain what was going on at the top. And across from Elijah, there are 850 prophets of Baal. You can see it there in the picture. There are tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Jews in the plain. And at the top, there are two groups, 850 prophets of Baal, plus Ahab and all his hangers-on, all dressed in their finery, all dressed in their state-sponsored clothes, state-sponsored salaries. And then on the other side, there's just one man, dressed in camel's hair, rough mountain man, one against 850. And this is where the great confrontation, the great showdown will occur. Now, Elijah says to Israel first in verse 21, he recognizes this is a strategic moment, a pivotal moment in the history of the nation, of this northern kingdom. And he makes a challenge, and it's a very simple challenge. He says, how long halt ye between two opinions? The word halt means hop from one side to the other. And Elijah says to the Israelites, you're trying to have your cake and eat it. On one hand, you want to worship Jehovah because that's your spiritual history. That's your heritage. On the other side, you're intrigued and drawn to the religion of Baal. Now, why were they attracted to Baal religion? Baal was thought to be the god who controlled the weather. He was the god of fertility. And if you controlled the weather, the rain and the sunshine, you controlled the crops in an agricultural economy. You controlled the wealth and prosperity of the nation. So Baal religion promised great wealth and great prosperity. Then the worship of Baal was a very sensual worship. It involved all kinds of immoral acts between the prophets and the priestesses of Baal and the people. And they believed that by engaging in immorality, it brought you closer to the divine. So it was a sensual religion. It was a religion that promised prosperity and health and wealth. And as a result, many people in the northern kingdom, in the 10 tribe of Israel, were very attracted to this religion. They didn't want to give it up. They enjoyed playing both sides of it. And Elijah calls them that day on Mount Carmel and he says, you need to choose. It's one or the other. It's a very simple choice. You can no longer hop between one religion and the other religion. God will not accept this. God does not accept this. And you know, that's a problem that is still a problem for us today. So many people come to church. And particularly now, it's Christmas time, you'll see this. Churches all over the world, people will be flowing into them. Singapore, the best attended period is always Christmas in churches. And you get all the hangers-on, all the cultural Christians who come along and pay lip service to God for the next 12 months. And they sing the carols and they enjoy the festivities. And if you ask them, are you a Christian? Do you believe in Christmas? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. But January, they disappear. February, disappear. March, disappear. April, they may turn up again for Easter. And then they disappear off again until it suits them. And Elijah's saying to you today, and he's saying to them today, make up your mind. If you're going to worship God, worship God. If you want to be, live like the world, then go and be like the world. But don't play both sides of it. Choose your side. Many years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher from England, the medical doctor who became a famous pastor in London, was in charge of a church in the land of Wales. And at that time, people in Wales started to drift from church attendance. And particularly in the summertime, when the weather was good, it's not always good in UK, but in the summertime, on a Sunday, when it was a good day, many people quit going to church. And they would run to the beaches in South Wales to enjoy the whole day on the beach in the sunshine. And Lloyd-Jones made a statement famously from his church. And he said to the people of his area, he said, if you want to go to the beach on Sunday, please go. That's your choice. But he says, when you're sick, when you're dying, don't come to the church for help. Go to the beach and find comfort there from the sand and the sea. And wasn't he right? People are trying to have it both ways. They want God when they're in trouble. They want God when it suits them. And Elijah's saying to people like that today, make your choice. Make your choice. It's one or the other. There's no halfway house. There's no in between. Now, this is one of the reasons why Elijah is so successful. He makes his words so personal and so clear, doesn't he? He picks everybody in the audience, thousands upon thousands of them. He lets them know, you have to make your choice. And here from this pulpit this morning, I have to echo the same words and say, you cannot make a choice for someone else. You have to make your choice. Christianity is a religion of choice. And it's your personal choice. It'd be nice if we could choose for our children, for our relatives, but we can't. You have to make your own choice. And to help them make the choice, Elijah comes up with a very simple experiment at the top of Mount Carmel. And he says, here we are at the top of the spiritual HQ for Baal in the nation of Israel, this high point on Mount Carmel. Baal religion is the state religion now under Jezebel and Ahab. They have all the advantages. They have all the money. They have all the sponsorship of the state. And he says, here's the test. We're going to have two altars and two bullocks on the two altars. And Baal and the prophets of Baal and the priests of Baal, they'll go first. And they'll call down fire from heaven, and their God will be asked to prove he is God by sending fire. And then on the other altar, I will pray to the God of Israel, Jehovah. And if he answers by fire, you will know he is the real God. And the God of Baal is not the true God. Now that's a fair test, isn't it? Now you notice Elijah asked the people to make a choice and the people kept quiet. Wanted to stay in the middle of the road. So Elijah says, no, I'm going to show who's telling the truth here. Now all the advantages is with the priests of Baal. There's more of them. There's 850 of them. They're allowed to go first. Gives them another advantage. They have all the wealth. They have all the numbers. They have the sponsorship of Ahab and Jezebel. They are the state-sponsored religion. And to make it even easier for them, their god, Baal, is supposedly the God who controls the weather, the thunder, the lightning. In fact, one of the pictures of Baal in pagan history is of their God holding the lightning bolt in his hand. So Elijah says, your God's the God of fire, the God of the sun. Here's a contest. You let him send the fire to prove he's truly the God. He's truly the God. And they accepted. Because all the advantages are on their side. And Elijah says, well, then I'll go second. After you've had your go. And the people accept the challenge. The people saw it as a reasonable challenge. At the end of verse 24, this says, all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. This is fair. This is a good contest. Ahab and Jezebel and all the prophets of Baal, they say their God sends fire. Their God controls the weather. Well, here's a great chance for them to prove it. And Elijah says, Jehovah is the true God, and he's willing to enter this contest on behalf of Jehovah. And we're all watching. There can no tricks. It's at the top of Carmel. They can't smuggle fire up the side of the mountain. Everybody can see what's going on. This is a great contest. Now, you notice the prophets of Baal don't complain either. In fact, they're pretty confident, aren't they? They think, this old fool, mountain man Elijah against all of us, no chance. Our God's the God of fire. He will answer. And they begin all the hocus pocus. And they whip themselves up into a frenzy. And the Bible tells us that they began this frenzy calling for Baal. They leaped on the altar from morning, verse 26, until noon. From about 8 to 10 hours, these prophets, these false prophets, engage in some type of voodoo-type rituals. And they're screaming, and they're shouting, and they're cutting themselves, and they're whipping themselves up into a frenzy. And everybody can see this show going on for 8 or 10 hours. And yet what happens? Not a thing. Not even a little spark on the altar. And Elijah, he gets fed up with all the shenanigans. And in verse 27, the Bible says he mocked them. Just to expose the foolishness of this dead religion, he says to them, cry louder, shout louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's got deaf. He's got his hearing aid on. Shout a bit louder. And then he says, perhaps he's talking. Maybe he's having a conversation and he's on a journey and got lost. Now, why is Elijah doing this? He's not speaking to the prophets of Baal. They're a waste of time. Elijah is trying to teach the tens of thousands of people in the valley who are watching this go on. He's trying to teach them that the God of Baal is not the true God. He's a dead God. He's an impotent God. He doesn't even exist. And he lets us go on for hours and hours and hours until the point that they start cutting themselves with knives and the blood is pouring out from the bodies of all these priests and prophets of Baal. Verse 29, what happened? And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. That's 3 p.m. So from early in the morning to 3 p.m. this voodoo ritual was going on. This screaming, the shouting, the cutting, the hysteria. And Elijah's just sitting there, letting the whole thing play out. Cool, calm, collected, confident in his God. Confident in the true God. And we're told at the end of 29, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Nothing. Nothing happened. And by the end of 8 hours or so, the people were able to see the utter emptiness and foolishness of the religion of Baal. And yet it's so tragic today. So many people are doing the same thing. Running after dead religions. Devout to their dead religions. wasting their lives, wasting their time, whipping themselves up into a fervor about something that amounts to nothing. But at the end of verse 29, having exposed the impotency, the emptiness of this false religion, Elijah has only done half the job. And sometimes that's where we feel as Christians. We spend our time criticizing other faiths, other religions, other beliefs, that we forget there are two sides to the coin. It's not enough to simply expose the emptiness of false religion. The emptiness of atheism. You've also got to present the truth of who God is to others. You've got to tell them about there is a way of salvation. It's not enough to tell people they're a sinner. You've also got to tell them how they can be saved from their sins. It's not enough to tell people they're lost. You've got to tell them how to be found. And Elijah doesn't make the mistake of being pastor negative. We have these pastors even in Singapore. I call them the machine gun pastors. They get up in the pulpit and they spend every Sunday machine gunning down every other church and every other religion. And they spend their whole time attack, attack, attack. Why do they do it? They do it because it makes them feel good about themselves. The people feel good about themselves. They say, well, we're not like that other religion. We're not like that other church. Our church is very righteous. And they leave the church feeling proud, puffed up, full of self-esteem. Elijah doesn't make that mistake of simply machine gunning down the religion of Baal. That's only half the job. And he says in verse 30, now here's what's really going to happen now. We're going to complete this. And he says to the people, come near unto me. You saw the picture earlier of the valley of out underneath Mount Carmel. And after 8 or 10 hours, you can be sure people were scattered maybe for miles. Some of them got fed up with this show going on, this pathetic show of the prophets of Baal. Some maybe even started drifting home, or about to drift home. So Elijah says to them all, no, come near, all come forward. I want everybody to see this. And one of the things you're going to discover about real Christianity is there's nothing hidden about real Christianity. We have all these fake sects and cults that call themselves Christians today, or calls themselves part of Christianity. And they have all these secret rituals, don't they? And special knowledges and special powers. And they say, unless you go through our system, you won't access all this special information. No, everything about Christianity is always transparent, nothing hidden. There's no secret language or code or behavior or rituals in Christianity. In fact, there are only two sacraments. We're about to celebrate one this morning, the Lord's Supper. We do it publicly. When we baptize, we do it publicly for everybody to see. There's no secret agendas. There's no secret language in Christianity. It's clear, it's transparent. And Elijah says, I don't want anybody to think there's any hocus pocus in what I'm about to do here, in calling down fire from heaven. And I want everybody to see it. Come close. Come as close as you can come to see this. And then he does something else. In verse 30, he repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, why does he do that? He wants the people to see symbolically that this is a return to their spiritual heritage. On Mount Carmel, previously, there clearly had been an altar to Jehovah. And Baal and their prophets, or the prophets and priests of Baal, broke it down and replaced it with their religion at this strategic high point. And Elijah now takes time, carefully, patiently, and rebuilds this altar as a symbolic gesture to the people. This is our heritage. This is our faith. And we're told he takes 12 stones. Now remember, the kingdom was divided at this point between the two southern tribes, Judah, and the 10 northern tribes of what's called the Kingdom of Israel. or the kingdom of Ephraim sometimes is referred to. Why does he take 12 and not 10? Because Elijah's making the point that the God Jehovah is the God of all the tribes. He's not just the God of the 10 or the 2. That their division is artificial, was not God's will. And he gathers these 12 stones and he puts them there on this altar to show the unity of the people of God, to show that God's people are one. And he rebuilds this old altar. And what he's saying in doing so is, it's time to get back to the old time religion of our fathers, of our forefathers. It's time to come back to worshiping Jehovah. And then he does something else. He kills a bullock and cuts the bullock in pieces and lays it on the wood, verse 33. Now, why is he doing that? What's a bullock? Well, you know from the book of Leviticus that the bullock represents a sin offering. What Elijah is saying by putting this bullock on, he's saying, we as a nation, the 12 tribes, we've sinned. And we need to have our sins forgiven. We need to deal with this sin in our midst of idolatry and immorality and turning our back on the true God. And then he takes water and he pours water all over the sacrifices and all around the sacrifice three times. Now, why is he doing that? Elijah knows that the devil will be talking after this event and going around saying, this wasn't a real fire from heaven. This was a magic trick that Elijah acted. He had some fire maybe under his coat and he slipped it in into the altar and it's flared up. So by pouring all the water three times, and Elijah doesn't do it. He tells the people, you come, you pour all the water. And by standing back, not going near the altar himself, nobody can accuse him of doing any sleight of hand tricks. This is not an optical illusion. And they pour all the water three times, just to make sure, just to emphasize that what's about to happen is a miracle, is truly the power of God. Now, you see Elijah here, he's doing this carefully, deliberately, slowly. And he's a man that's an action man. We know that about him. He's a mountain man. And yet he has learned patience, hasn't he? All that 3.5 year period at the Brook Cherith, at the widow's house in Zarephath. He's learned to control himself. He's learned meekness. He's learned to wait until it's the right time. And even when he builds this altar, he doesn't rush ahead and say, Lord, just send the fire. No, he takes time to do it properly. And a word that jumps out as you read it is in verse 33, it says, he put the wood in order. Order. Everything Elijah does is careful. It's orderly. Reflects who God is. It's all deliberate. It's all wise. It's all controlled. And then when he has gathered all of this, he comes to pray. And in verse 36 to verse 37, in just over 60 words, with no whooping, shouting and screaming, cutting himself, he just prays to God. He just gets through to God. Now, I'm not against people praying with a loud voice. If you like to pray with a loud voice, the Lord bless you. Pray away. But it's not required, you know. I'm not against people getting emotional in their worship. But it's not required that you have to jump and jive all over the place. These prophets of Baal, they did 8 hours jumping and jiving like a nightclub. Elijah doesn't do any of that. He just gets down before God and before the people. And he just starts to pray. One man, one simple man, one relatively uneducated man, a mountain man from the mountains of Gilead, from Tishbe. And he gets through to God in the place of prayer. And notice what he prays. He says in verse 36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. He says, you're the God of our fathers. You're the God who's been with us through all generations. You're our God. And he says, this day, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. What's he praying for? He's praying that God would glorify himself in this situation. That's what he's asking for. Not Elijah. It's not about Elijah. It's about Jehovah. It's about how great he is. It's about his work, his kingdom, his power, his glory. And that's how you pray. If you want to learn how to pray, look at Elijah's prayer. Look at the prayer, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. How does it begin? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. What's all those statements? They're statements of worship. They're statements about the glory of God. And when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, when you pray, first of all, pray for God's glory, for God's purpose, God's will in your life and the lives of those around you. And if you start to pray that way, you'll discover the next part of prayer, the petitions that you lay, individual things that you need. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. That you will start to think right and pray right when you start to bring your petitions to God. And Elijah does that here. He starts the prayer and he's teaching the nation through this prayer, as well as getting through to God. He's saying to the people, let's get back to worshiping Jehovah, the God of our fathers. Let's get back to raising up worship for his glory. And then he says that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant. He says, God, you've sent me here according to your word, and you must now vindicate your command. I have just simply followed your command. I am your servant. I'm not Elijah, thy co-worker, thy co-equal. I'm Elijah the nobody, who's the instrument that you've sent here this day. You've asked me to come, and now I'm bringing this petition to you for you to deal with. And here's what he asks, verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. What's the last thing he asks for? He asks that God's people will be revived, that God would send a revival upon the hearts of the nation of Israel. That's all Elijah's worried about. Now, if you remember, at this time, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. The one thing the people desperately wanted was rain. The one thing the land desperately needed was rain. But you'll notice Elijah doesn't ask for rain. He asked for, in fact, the very opposite. The one thing they didn't need was fire. They needed water. But Elijah realized there's something they needed more than water, more than rain. It was to have their hearts changed. It was to see God glorified in their midst. It was to see them turn back to the true faith. And because Elijah knew that, he was in touch with God, that's what the pressing priority in his prayer was. God changed them. God revive them. God send your power upon this nation once again. And you know, I was just thinking there. No doubt many of us are praying over these last 9 or 10 months. Lord, heal this nation from this terrible virus. Send us a vaccine. Lord, restore the prosperity of this nation and the nations around us once again. And you know, those things God may well do around the corner. But there's a far more pressing need for us as a nation. And it's may God send a revival to this nation. May God change the hearts of men and women. May God save boys and girls, dads and moms, parents, grandparents, neighbors. May the churches of this land be full of people who know God and truly have a heart for God. That's the pressing need for Singapore in 2021. Far more important than may we get a vaccine or may we be able to worship without all the restrictions. That's the pressing need. And maybe you haven't been praying that way. And I would suggest to you, that's maybe the way you should start praying. Not maybe, that is the way you should start praying as an individual for this land and for the people. Now, Elijah's only concern was for God, God's glory, and God's people. And when you pray a prayer like that, as a prayer according to the will of God, the Lord Jesus tells us, if any man pray a prayer according to God's will, he will answer. And sure enough, he gets an answer. Because we're told in verse 38, then, don't miss the connection, Elijah makes the request, then God answers. Then the Lord, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now look at the order here. Sometimes we miss this. Normally when you light a fire to burn something, where does the fire begin? At the bottom, doesn't it? Starts at the bottom of the pile of twigs or coal. And it lights the bottom and then the rest light up. Sets the rest on fire. But this time the fire comes from heaven. Not from the ground. And the people saw the fire coming down, not up. And it hit the sacrifice first, not last. Then it hit the wood, then the stones, then the dust, and then the water. And it was such a powerful force of fire. This wasn't a few little flickers of a flame. This was an absolute deluge of fire, if I could use such a term. Like a furnace just fell out of heaven and burned up everything. I'm sure Elijah, if he was near, too near the sacrifice, maybe he had to jump. And though anybody who was too near, I'm sure those in the audience who were watching all jumped backwards when suddenly this fire came and consumed everything. And the people immediately discerned what happened. Without Elijah saying a word, look what happens, verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Now remember, in verse 21, Elijah said to the people, how long are you going to play this game? This has been going on for years. Flirting with Baal and flirting with Jehovah, playing both sides of it. He says, how long is this going to go on? And at the end of verse 21, it says, the people answered him not a word. Nobody was willing to say, I'm following Jehovah. I'm with Elijah and the God of Elijah, the God of Israel. But suddenly, when the fire fell, without Elijah saying a word, the whole nation fell on their face and worshipped. And worshipped Jehovah. And then they spoke, lest it be misinterpreted that it was simply fear that made them fall down. Notice what they said. They said spontaneously, the Lord or Jehovah, and you see the words in capital there, the word Lord's in capital meaning Jehovah in the Hebrew. Jehovah, he is the God. They repeat it, Jehovah is the God. There's no God like Jehovah. He's the one God. He's the true God. What will Elijah do next? He says in verse 40, take all these false prophets who have deceived so many, who are irredeemable. They are cancer to the nation. And he says, under God's law, this is a nation under God's law, Israel, a theocracy, they have to be put to death. And he ordered them to face a capital punishment for all the deception and evil that they had perpetrated in the nation. That was perfectly in line with God's word. And they were all put to death. And that day, the nation turned back to God. The nation cut out the cancer of Baal worship in a very public way. Now remember as we close, what were the odds of this happening at the start of the chapter? we had one man, Elijah. We had 850 prophets of Baal, all sponsored by the state. You had Ahab and Jezebel with all the power and the wealth of the monarchy behind them, and the army. You had hundreds of thousands of Israelites who were indifferent, who sat on the fence. And as you look at it at the start of the chapter, the odds for Elijah don't look very good, do they? 850 versus 1. In fact, 850 plus the Ahab, plus Jezebel, plus all the hangers-on, versus 1. But one thing you learn in this story, God doesn't need a big number to succeed. In fact, God just needs one person. Just one person. Recently, we marked the Reformation at the end of October. And we noted that the Reformation began in Europe through the actions of just one man. An unknown monk in Germany. A nobody from nowhere. But you see, when you talk in terms of 850 versus 1, it's not really a fair comparison. It's not really a true equation. Because what you really should say is 850 against 1 plus God. Plus God. Because when you bring God into the equation, everything changes. If God be for you, doesn't matter who's against you. That's what history teaches us. That's what the Bible teaches us. And let me say this to you. If better God with you and everybody against you than everybody for you and God against you. Always better to have God on your side in every situation. If Elijah had judged that morning in terms of numbers and power and prestige and wealth, he never would have gone anywhere near Carmel. But Elijah knew one with God is always a majority. One with God is always a majority. If God be for you, who can be against you? That's what Paul said in the book of Romans. You know, the apostle Paul, when he set off on his missionary journey throughout the Roman Empire, if he had looked at the obstacles, he never would have gone. He was one man, sometimes with one or two other companions. And he had to go all through the empire into the villages and towns and cities and places that the religion of the Romans and the Greeks controlled. And he had no buildings. He had no budget. He had no companions beyond one or two. And sometimes the companions let him down, like Demas and John Mark. And yet Paul just got up with a Bible in his hand and went from town to town, village to village. Oftentimes he was beaten. Oftentimes he was stoned. Oftentimes he was imprisoned. Oftentimes he was mocked. And sometimes even when the church was formed, the church turned against him, like in Corinth. And they criticized him and mocked him. And said he wasn't a true apostle. It teaches a false message. And yet Paul, for over 20 years as a missionary, kept believing, if God is with me, who can be against me? One with God is always a majority. And if you consider the obstacles that Elijah faced, it's a reminder to you and I. It doesn't matter how big the opposition is. It doesn't matter how big the obstacles are. If God is with you, that's all that matters. This church that we're in today has had a very checkered history. Many ups and downs. Many obstacles. Many problems. Many difficulties. And many people have come and went and said all manner of evil against it. But it's still here. It's still going on. It's still growing year by year. Why? Because God is with it. God is with it. And if God is on your side, then you have nothing to fear about what anybody else thinks. Other people's opinion, frankly, don't matter. Because at the end of life, when you stand before God, only God has the say. You remember that? In the book of Matthew's Gospel? At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells us that God will say this, either well done, thou good and faithful servant. The Straits Times won't say it. Channel News Asia won't be saying it. CNN or the BBC will not be saying it. Some church body will not be saying it. The only person who'll have the final say, the only person who'll have the only say at the end of this world is God himself. And either he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, or he'll say what? Depart from me. I never knew you. You failed. You didn't know me. You had religion, but you didn't have a relationship. And Elijah proved that day, it doesn't matter what the obstacles are. As long as God is with you, you will get through. You will overcome. One other thing I want to say as well. Elijah spent 3.5 years in private before he came to this public moment. And what does that tell us? That tells us that what we are in private before God will determine how we are in public before men. And Elijah spent these 3.5 years in this school of spiritual discipline, learning who he was, learning who God was, learning meekness, self-control, learning faith, learning to trust God. As the ravens came every day with the food, he learned patience. He learned self-control. He learned that God can be trusted. As the cruse of oil never failed every day at the widow's house, he learned that God is faithful, that God can be trusted. And in those 3.5 years, God molded him, shook, shaped him, broke him, remade him, so that that day when he stood on Mount Carmel and prayed that prayer, the secret to his public ministry was what he was in the private place. Elijah was a man who was out and out for God. Let me finish by saying this. And I can't say it any better than how Elijah said it that day in the Word of God. He said this in verse 21. How long halt ye or jump you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But of Baal, then follow him. And my challenge to you this morning is this. 2020 has been a very difficult year. I was speaking to the young people yesterday on a Zoom meeting. And I pointed out that it's estimated that 1 in 3 Christians, or so-called Christians, will disappear from churches in 2021. Will never return. That's what they're saying. Because they weren't real Christians. They were the thick Christians. And when the trouble has come and difficulty has come, there's been this sifting between the wheat and the chaff. And some haven't made it. Sad to say, there's casualties. Why? Because there's been a lot of people over many years halting between two opinions, trying to have both sides, having their cake and eat it. Use whatever term you like. And now when difficulty comes and problems comes, you're starting to see who's real, who's in touch with God, who has a heart for God. And you need to make a choice now in 2021. 2020 is almost over. You can't unwind the clock. Can't go back in time. Your last birthday was your last birthday. As much as you try to slow down aging or even retard the aging process, it won't happen. Whatever it says on your IC is a fact. Is a fact. Your DOB cannot be erased. The past is the past. But now as we face the future, I say this to you. Make your choice. Make your choice. In 2021. If God is really your God, follow him. Don't play games. Make a choice and stick with the choice. You know, you watch the little children when they come to the swimming pool or to the edge, before they get in, what do they do? Well, not just the children, the adults do it too. They dip their toe in first, don't they? To test the temperature. And that's fine. Dip your toe in. But somewhere along the line, you have to get in. Can't keep dipping your toe in, out, in, out, in, out. And now we're in 2021. Stop playing the fool. You're not fooling anybody but yourself, anyway. You haven't fooled God. You only fooled yourself. And as we face 2021, purpose in your heart, I'm going to follow God all the way, not half the way. I'm going to be a real Christian, true Christian, wholehearted Christian, an Elijah Christian. I'm going to make my choice. I'm going to walk with him. Our closing hymn is a hymn that calls us to that point. Jesus, keep me near the cross. We're going to take the Lord's table together. But before we do so, let's just listen to the words of this great hymn. And you pray it prayerfully as you listen to it. Jesus, keep me near the cross.